Guys, I will, if you are on our email, if you're getting an email from us, then you'll get one from me next week. If you're not, then make sure Greg gets your email. I'll send a video next week to each of you covering next week's topic, all right? I'll just cut it in my office and send it since we're not going to be meeting. And the reason we're not going to, we may do it again in the future, but not going to meet at Bubba's is the, it's hard to compete with the noise in there just as the teacher. Actually, I love the food. I love the environment. I'm not saying we won't do it again, but it is difficult. So I'm just going to send something to y'all and y'all can watch it. I'll get it to you. I'll probably send it to you Thursday morning. I'll cut it on Wednesday. So we will keep going. I want to thank Bernie for teaching last week. He expressed surprise that you all came back. And I wasn't here. I'm not surprised. But anyway, so we're glad you're here. There's two things I want to kind of point out in introduction as we continue in chapter 4. And there's more than this in the book. Two things I've noticed that Paul has done to make sure that the people get the point. The one thing that he's done is he wants the churches at Galatia to understand that they are not servants, but they're sons. So there's a difference between servanthood and sonship. And he drives real hard to make sure they get that. He spends several verses to make sure they get that. And another thing that y'all would have covered last week that I've really reflected on a lot just in my own personal study. Let me just read verses of chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and then we'll move into our text today. He says, formerly, this is chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. I think another thing that he really wants them to understand is he knows you. And when I was thinking about that verse, you would, you know, obviously jump over into Psalm 139, and this is really what got me thinking about God's knowledge of us. It says at the beginning of Psalm 139, one, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. And I started thinking of it this way. God's love for us is ultimately based on Christ's sacrifice for us. And Christ has covered us, and therefore our forgiveness is based on what Jesus has done, not on our asking or our doing, but on our believing, right? And that's true. But to make it even more, go a little deeper, he said, God actually loves you, has adopted you, and he actually knows you. And then in Psalm 139, it says, he even knows what you are thinking or what you have thunk. Now, here's where I went with this. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. How many of you would say, my wife really knows me? Raise your hand if you would say that. Be honest. How many of you would say, my wife knows me, and she knows all of my thoughts, and if she knew all of my thoughts, it would not affect her love for me? All right, we got one. Les. Les says this don't matter. Les has got an unconditional relationship. That's a good thing. All right, so think about that. If you're married, if you're married for a while, you would probably go on a limb and say, my wife knows me pretty well. But the truth of the matter is, if you're honest, there are a lot of things about you that go through your head that your wife never knows. And quite frankly, I would not encourage you to tell her. Right, I'm not your counselor. And I'll be honest with you, you don't want to know what she's thinking either. Okay? You just don't. But if she knew you like God knows you, would you still be together? Yes or no? One of us would still be married. I think my wife would be like, we're sleeping in separate rooms. We can be like Bill and Hillary, and we can just pursue life like this, right? It's just true, right? Yet what you understand here is if God has chosen to go into a grace-based relationship with his church, and he knows us like that, then something like propping myself up with circumcision really isn't going to make much of a difference. He did not enter into relationship with me because of something that I had done for him. He entered into relationship with me because he set his love upon me, and I believed in the reality of the cross, and by grace through faith, he saved me. You are known by God. It's what Paul wants them to know is, look, God knows you, And to make things better, he still loves you because your sin has been covered by what Jesus Christ has done. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet like we do. We'll talk about it later. God doesn't work that way. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but many times in marriage, Melissa and I would say, we just need to talk about this another time. We're not going to be able to deal with this right now. God's already dealt with it. That's the type of relationship we're in with him. And so his concern, well, let's just kind of go through this piece by piece. We move into Galatians 4, verse 21. And so the first question I would ask you regarding these verses is, are you leaning on your flesh for security in Christ? Or are you trusting in the promise of Christ? Are you leaning in on your flesh for security, going, well, I feel so much closer to God when I do this, or am I so thankful for what Christ has done? Here's what he says. I love the way he asks this question. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born under the promise. Now, please understand this. When he says, you who are desire to be under the law, to be under the law means to rely on the law for your right standing with God. Now, that would make sense, right? They're thinking, now that I'm circumcised, God should be a lot happier with me. Or now that I've transferred my membership from this church to this church, God should be a lot more pleased with me, right? I don't know what it would be. Legalism happens when I rely on something that I'm doing for the security of my salvation. Here's what it doesn't mean. Legalism is not me saying, God, you have given everything over for me. You've secured me by grace through faith. You filled me with your Holy Spirit. I want to obey your law. That is not legalism. That's Christianity. Okay? You get it? That is not legalism, because God has freed me up so that I can serve him rather than myself. I don't have to continually indulge in sin. I can continually indulge in pursuing things that bring glory to God. So you please understand the two. If someone says, my zeal is to never worship idols because I have found my satisfaction in Christ, do not call them a legalist. But if they say, because I'm no longer worshiping idols, God should be really pleased with me, you say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not where your security lies. Because it will fail you tomorrow when you get that idol back out. Right? Your security is in what Christ has done. So, to relying on the law for your right standing with God is anathema to the cross. We lean in and believe in the cross for our salvation. But listen to the story. So Abraham had two sons, right? He ends up with a few more than that in the long run, but he's got Ishmael and he's got Isaac, okay? Ishmael, his point is, was born according to the flesh. So God has made these promises to Abraham. God is not fulfilling them quite as quick as Abraham might want. So Genesis, if you were just reading, and you can read Abraham's story chronologically, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believes in God's promise that a seed is going to come through him who will be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ himself. He embraces that. The beginning of Genesis 15, Abraham's going, how am I going to be the father of anything? I don't have any kids. And the southern lingo says, I ain't got no kids. How can I be a father when I ain't got no kids? And God goes, I promise you, a seed is going to come through you. And Abraham embraces it, okay? Now, I think we're probably a lot like Abraham because he's recently converted and his wife comes to him and says, you know, I just don't think we're going to be able to have kids the right way. Why don't you sleep with our servant? And Abraham says, no, I would never do something like that. I would never violate my covenant with you. Does he do that? He doesn't even seek God. I can see him going, Sarah, it's not a bad idea. You could have said something worse. And he's looking at Hagar over there and he's going, I could see the possibilities here. He doesn't even go to God. He doesn't even pray about it. He just says, sounds like a good idea. Sleeps with Hagar, Ishmael is born. That's according to the flesh. So what the analogy that he wants you to see is that is Abraham doing it Abraham's way. That's the flesh. Whenever I say, I'll just pull this off, God, if you're not going to do it, then I'm just going to do it. But remember, the seed was going to come through the promise, not through the flesh. It wasn't going to be his doing. So that is the picture of everyone that says, the way to get close to God is just to make it happen. The way to get close to God is to absolutely do it yourself. If you think about it this way, Ishmael was born the ordinary way. Isaac is born the miraculous way. But how do you know that? Well, if you were to cross-reference into Romans chapter 4, verse 18, so you know what's going on with Ishmael is, Ishmael is born when all of a sudden Abraham sleeps with Hagar. And how did he ever think that was going to work out well in his marriage? I'm not sure. You know, I think it was a momentary lapse of judgment, you might call it. Going, well, and you can see him going, you told me to sleep with her. And her going, well, you didn't even ask. You didn't even push back. And so, I'm a guy. You know, what do you expect me to do? You can't imagine how bad it got. But think about this. It says in Romans 4:18 concerning Isaac. And hope against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith, but he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Think of the contrast. One is, I think I'm just going to sleep with Hagar. The other is, God, if you don't do this, it won't happen. One, Abraham says, sure, I can pull this off. The other, he throws his hands up in the air and says, if this is going to happen, God, you're going to have to do it. Isaac was a total impossibility. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? It is something that only God can do. You can't get to God through works. It is hopeless to try it that way. You get to God through the miraculous way. He rebirths you. He saves you. He literally raises you from the dead. How did you get to God? There's only one way to get to God, and that's the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, and then you being dead in your trespasses and sin, being raised up to walk in newness of life. There's no other way to get to God. There's not a logical way to get to God. And sometimes we might do that in the church. We give people steps or hoops or things that they need to do. And I bet you if you were brought up in the South, every one of you like me did it many times before God finally saved you, if he has it all. And then I'll tell you what it does for us preachers. It makes us feel real good about ourselves because it gives us numbers that we can count. You know, well, I've led 315 people to Jesus. You know, and when you hear people talking like that, you just want to go, eh. No, it's a resurrection. God allowed, I think I've told you this before, but a friend of mine was in the office of a gentleman that was kind of a, you would almost call him a big time pastor in Columbia for a while. And a friend of mine who's a pretty blunt guy was in his office one day, and this guy was trying to get my friend to join the church because I think he was thinking it would help out with their budget a little bit. And so he's really giving him the sales pitch, and he goes, if these walls could talk. I'm thinking, if he knew who my friend was, he would have never said this. He said, they would tell the stories of all the people that I've led to Jesus right here in this room. My friend said, could I reword that for you? He said, well, sure. He goes, isn't God gracious that he allowed me to be present when he did a work of resurrection by grace through faith in people in this very room of which I did nothing but share good news? He said, the guy said, that's exactly what I was trying to say. you said it better than I could. You know, he said, this guy was good. He made me think he said what I said. But anyway, it's a miracle. It's not a flesh thing. And he's trying to show them that. How did you get into this position of being counted righteous in Christ? It wasn't because of anything you did. It was because of something he did. And you simply believed in something that he did. It's an absolute, total, and complete miracle. How could we boast in something like that? We can't, right? I'll give you a good analogy of that. This is really going to surprise you because you're going to say, how could this be true of a poor preacher? We've got a great mountain house. You wouldn't believe it if you saw it. I think we ran it the other day. multiple bedrooms, big great room, nice bathrooms. You know why I can boast about it? Because my father-in-law gave it to my wife. It was a gift. I'll brag about it all day long, and I'll always end the story with it, and I had nothing to do with it. It was given to her. I was there on the porch when he handed her the deed, and I was thinking, that's good news. That's really good. And I'll be honest with you, we barely pay all the expenses on it just by renting it. We just try to break even every year on this place. But I have nothing to do with it. So I'm pretty willing to boast about it. And then whenever people begin to push me, I say, yeah, I have nothing to do with it. I mean, it's like, and I always tell people when they come in here, I said, it's like my salvation. It's unearned and it's undeserved, but it belongs to me anyway. It was by grace that we received this place. It's awesome, right? We have nothing to boast in but Christ and His goodness and His greatness and His absolute wonder. So He's saying, you are a child of the promise. You're not a child of the flesh. So He's teaching them this analogy. And I guess they knew the story of Abraham well, even though they were they were Gentiles. So Hagar and Ishmael represent Sinai, and through Hagar, Abraham worked to gain a son through effort. Right? That's how Ishmael came into the world. And you can thank Abraham, you know, when you look around the world and you see all the animosity and all those things going on. You say, thanks, Abraham, I see what the flesh produces. I mean, if you really think about it, if you read through your Bibles, Abraham and Lot, Abraham brought some good things. But, you know, through Lot we get the Moabites and the Ammonites because his daughters slept with him when he was drunk. And then with Ishmael, we got the Ishmaelites. And you go over to the Middle East right now and you look at it and say, thanks a lot, Abraham, that's what it looks like when we try to do it on our own, when we try to do it with our own effort. In Christ, we are children of the free woman. He says, now, you brothers like Isaac, you're children of promise. So what's so great about this? It's like I was reading through, always when I'm reading through the Bible, I don't know if I'm ahead of Greg right now. I'm trying to keep up with Greg, but I haven't asked him lately how far in he is, but I'm probably like 11 days into, okay, I'm at the end of Joshua. I'm really not that far behind you. I will catch him by the end of the weekend, but anyway, and God will be most pleased with me when I do it. I just know He will. There's me leaning on my flesh, right? Okay, so I'm reading through Corinthians the other day. I think it's so cool how Paul turns to this group of people who he's pretty mad at, and he goes, you're children of the free woman. Like, it is possible to be a believer and totally misstepping with God right now. Or is it possible to be a believer and totally off in a lot of things about your relationship with God? And Paul is graciously trying to bring them back in. So in the book of Corinthians, I always like rush through the introductions when I'm reading through the Bible. I don't know why, because you get in a hurry when I wake up in the morning, I'm trying to keep up with Greg and I'm thinking, I got to read 27 chapters today. Sometimes chapters go by really, really fast, with me at least. And so listen to this phrase that he uses. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ has been confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this right here, who will sustain you to the end guiltless. That's what it means to be a child of the promise. He will sustain you to the end guiltless. That's the grace way. Or you can do it your own way and you can stand there naked in your own sin and be judged based on that. But what he says to them is, and if you really read through Corinthians, I mean in Galatians, they're a bunch of legalists, right? In Corinthians, my gosh, false worship, fornication, sleeping with your mama. I mean, there's a lot of things going on in this book that you don't even really want to talk about. We hope that it was the stepmom. We believe that it was the stepmom. We're not sure. There's a lot of sin going on. He goes, God's going to even sustain you guiltless. But that's pretty overwhelming, right? It cuts right through the legalistic approach to the faith that so many people have embraced, particularly in the Southeast, that God's grace is sufficient. And God is working in the hearts of imperfect people who are in His church, who are struggling with all of their might for His glory, but in no way perfect. So He says, now, brother, like Isaac, you are children of the promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We are in the church, sons and daughters of God. We have been brought into relationship, and the love that God has for his church is perfect, it is sustaining, and it will hold us up from our profession until our last breath. And think about it this way, as we began today, God knows us. He doesn't only know you now, and he doesn't only know you yesterday, and he doesn't only know you tomorrow in this world. You could argue that he knows you in eternity. Romans chapter 8 speaks of being glorified in the past tense. Those whom he justified, he sanctified. Those whom he sanctified, he glorified. Like, our faith is as good as finished as we walk on this earth through the power of the Spirit and the sustaining power of Christ. He knows us, and he still loves us. That should never, if that motivates you in any way to licentiousness, well, if God knows me, then he knows the sin that I love, and if he's just going to stick with me, then he's not going to care. That is not a Christian thought process. A Christian thought process says, God knows me, despite my sin and failure. God knows that I'm not perfect, but he knows that with all of my heart, I want to honor him, and I want to glorify him. If you're a Christian, I don't know that you're ever waking up going, Lord, enable me to sin so great for you today. I bet you don't. I bet the majority of your heart and desire when you commit that day to the Lord is, Lord, enable me to be a witness for you today. Enabling me to speak grace. I pray that for my, like, Lord, enable me in my marriage today to be very gracious to Melissa. Enable me in my relationship with my adult daughters to be kind and not judgmental, even if I disagree. Because it turns out everything I've disagreed with their decisions, I was wrong and they were right. This kind of blows me away. I look back on it going, shoot, I would have missed all of these. You know, don't start that business. Whoop, she did. Right? So, response. What do you think of to a God that knows you like that, knows you better than anybody knows you, yet still extends grace and love, compassion, kindness, and forgiveness? Let me ask you this, since you answered, are you prone to think of God that way? Right. But what does it do? Are you like me many times thinking that, gosh, after all of these mistakes, I need to try to prop myself up a little bit? Am I the only one in this room that feels that way sometimes, that God might love me more if I kind of clean it up? Not that I'm not always trying to clean it up. That's a good point. Yeah, that's great.